I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as figs dropped down from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" And then continuing in chapter 7 from verse 1. "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, 'Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God.' Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. And from the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000.
Tucked away along the cornfields of the Midwestern United States, there's a military-grade chain-link fence that surrounds a grass hill. It's guided by a camouflage lookout on that grass hill there, and there's an assault rifle there protecting it. Underneath the hill is a 15-story inverted luxury tower block called the Survival Condo. It stretches 60 meters deep below the surface. This Kansas silo is a huge converted hardened missile case. 75 super rich people can survive in that hideaway for up to 5 years, whilst life above ground resembles The Walking Dead. It boasts a library, a swimming pool, a climbing wall, a video arcade, shooting range, a bar, a cinema, and 7 floors of private living space. A whole floor unit costs $3 million. If you want a penthouse, that'll cost you $4.5 million and, oh, it's cash only. One resident has even had the view of her Manhattan penthouse filmed in all seasons so it can be displayed onto screens installed as windows inside the bunker. Well, these wealthy preppers, as they're called, preppers because they anticipate various disasters and scenarios, and they make preparations for that, hence the name preppers. Preppers have featured in a number of newspapers recently. So the Times had an article, "Apocalypse Now, Then I'm Off to My Bunker." Or The Guardian, "Underground Skyscrapers and Off-Grid Bunkers Inside the World of Preppers." The Sunday Times, "Having the Last Laugh, Meet the Preppers." Or The Week, "How to Prepare for the End of the World." Bradley Garrett is a leading prepper who's writing a book called Bunker, Preparing for the End Times. And he writes, "There's nothing that sets your priorities straight than a disaster. There's nothing that sets your priorities straight better than a disaster." Now, very few people are in fact preppers, but the global instability and change that's happened with COVID-19 that's happened over the last few months, it's raised some big questions for many of us. How safe is our world? What does the future look like? Is God there? What is God doing? What is the purpose of life? Well, these are all questions that are answered by the book of Revelation. So I'm looking forward to getting back into it. This morning, we're back in Revelation after quite a break. Today in Revelation 6, verse 12 to 7, verse 8, how to be safe at the end of the world. Safe at the end of the world. And rather than this coming from the rather zany world of preppers, Revelation is a letter from Jesus Christ. And it reveals to us heaven's perspective. Now, the genre of Revelation, the type of literature that it is, can throw us a bit. So, four things about how we navigate well through Revelation, very briefly. First of all, think Picasso paintings, not photographs. So Picasso, he paints for impact. He gives the impression. You don't look at the literal details of a Picasso painting. Revelation is like that. It's full of symbolism. It's full of imagery. It paints vivid pictures, unforgettable pictures of heaven's perspective. So think Picasso. Secondly, it's about life in the gap between Jesus' first coming 2,000 years ago and his return to earth at an unknown time in the future. So it's about life now and into eternity. So think it's life in the gap. Thirdly, think action replays. It's full of, the book is structured around a number of replays that essentially look at history time and again, but from different perspectives. You can't read it as a kind of series of chronological events that follow on from each other. So think action replays. And then fourthly, think Old Testament themes and imagery. It's full of them. We're going to be referencing those. So think those four things. Picasso, not photograph, life in the gap, action replays, and Old Testament imagery. And those four things will help us navigate Revelation well. Well, let's get a bit of context to our passage this morning. In Revelation 5, there is a huge problem. No one in heaven or on earth was found worthy to deal with human sin and God's judgment on it, except for Jesus. Through his life, death, and resurrection, he has triumphed. And so in chapter 5, verse 6, he is described as a lamb looking as if it had been slain. And it's a symbol, it's a picture, again, of his sacrificial death. And heaven worships him. Look at chapter 5, verse 9, if you've got a Bible. You are worthy to take the scroll. The scroll there represents God's judgment. And to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons the world over. So, here's what's going on. Jesus, through his death, he saves people from all over the world by taking the punishment they deserve for their sin. But in chapter 6, Jesus, the Lamb, he then opens this scroll of God's judgment. And as he opens the first four seals of the scroll, the four horses of the apocalypse ride out. And they represent judgment on the world, conquest and conflict and famine and death. And those pictures, they represent the chaos and suffering of history. And then the fifth seal is opened by Jesus. It paints a picture of the suffering that the world inflicts on believers in every generation. And they cry out for justice. Have a look at it in verse 10 of chapter 6. How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? And so the sixth seal is opened by Jesus in chapter 6, verse 12. And it is God's answer to the prayer of his people in chapter 6, verse 10, their prayer for justice. So here's the first big thing we see here. Jesus will bring this world to an end. Jesus will bring this world to an end in verses 12 to 14. Now, these are astonishing and they are disturbing words. Owning an apartment in the survival condo is not going to help us here. Look at verse 12. I watched as Jesus opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. And the stars in the sky fell to the earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Now, the opening of the sixth seal here is like a terrifying scene from a doomsday movie. There's cosmic upheaval here. And nobody imagined the global impact of COVID-19 for 2020. It's become the new normal for a while. But the end of the world, that's even harder to imagine. But when it happens, it will instantly become the new normal that we see clearly was always going to be. You talk of it now and you get labeled a crazy doomsday fruitcake, an eccentric prepper. But the Apostle John's revelation here of the end of the world as we know it is just as Jesus described it would happen. So if you go back to the Gospels, for example, in Mark chapter 13, 24 to 25, Jesus describes it this way. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. So we have to decide whether Jesus, God in flesh, who showed that he was God by his miracles and his resurrection from the dead, we have to decide whether he is a crazy doomsday fruitcake, an eccentric prepper. You know, at one level, it's quite natural that we struggle to imagine the world's end. It's so, so far removed from our normal experience. But at another level, refusal to entertain the possibility of things outside of our normal experience is both narrow-minded and arrogant. Jesus has a really reliable track record of truth-telling. We're not told the details, all the details of what will happen on that great last day. But what is clear is that it's Jesus who opens this sixth seal. It is Jesus who will bring this world to an end. But more than that, the next thing we see here is that Jesus will bring this world to account. Jesus will bring this world to account in verses 15 to 17. Have a look at them. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" It is another terrifying scene. There's people from every social class, and they're calling on the rocks and the mountains to fall on them, to hide them from the wrath of God and from the Lamb, Jesus. And maybe that comes as a shock for you to hear this morning, that at the end of the world, people who have rejected Jesus will run in terror from the face of God and the wrath of Jesus. Jesus, the gentle Lamb who was crucified on a Roman cross outside of Jerusalem. Well, now here, he's in an exalted position over the whole cosmos to open the sixth seal and pour out his just wrath. See, Jesus is not only the loving savior of his people, but also the just judge of everyone who rejects him. the survival condo was converted from a giant hardened case originally designed to store ballistic missiles that are 100 times more powerful than the atomic bomb that was dropped on Nagasaki. You know, even if you could afford a secure survival condo apartment, there will be no hiding from the face of Almighty God and the wrath of Jesus at the end of the world. But why? Why is Jesus angry here? It's not how we tend to think of him, is it? Well, we've already seen that judgment comes in answer to the prayers of God's persecuted people in chapter 6, verse 10. They're crying out to him for justice. But there's another reason indicated in the vision here, and it's this: the idolatry of the world, the idolatry of the world. In verses 12 to 17, what we're seeing is that the gods of this world and all who serve them will not stand. The gods of this world and all who serve them will not stand. Just look at verses 12 to 13 again. It's the sun, the moon, and the stars that are swept away. You know, they were right at the very top of the list of created things that were worshipped instead of the Creator in the ancient world. These gods are swept away aside by the living God. And as Jesus finally sweeps away the idols of this world, all those who worshipped them and trusted in them run for cover. Verses 15 to 17 picks up on imagery from the Old Testament. In Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, there are people who throw away their idols of silver and idols of gold, which they had made to worship, and they flee to caverns in the rocks and the overhanging crags from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. See, these gods of sun and moon and stars, they've today been replaced by other things, but nonetheless are as real. I was talking to someone this week who told me that they weren't a religious person. And I said to them, well, you know, everyone's religious. Everyone worships. We all worship. We all live for something. And he said, well, explained to me that for him, that it was his wife and his children. And whether it's our closest friendships that we're meant to cherish, or our wealth and career that we're meant to steward well, or our health and reputation that we're meant to care for, at the heart of our sinful rebellion against God is taking good things and making them God things. In other words, we raise them to a level of importance in our lives that only God should have. So we live for, we worship God's good gifts rather than him, the giver. But when Jesus brings this world to an end, and he will, and when he brings it to account, and he will, the gods of this world and all who serve them will not stand. And so we're left with the haunting question at the end of verse 17. Who can stand? Who can stand before the face of God on his eternal throne and before the just wrath of Jesus, the Lamb? Because all of us, we've worshipped God's gifts. We've made too much of them. We've worshipped them over him, the giver. Well, just after this, John sees who will stand. And it's a real relief to know that you don't need $3 million in cash to hide away 60 meters below ground level for safety at the end of the world. See, safety at the end of the world, it is not something that we can secure. It's something that only God can give us. Just skip forward to chapter 7, verse 9. Cast your eyes on that. And you'll see there's a vast multitude standing safely before God's throne and before Jesus, the Lamb. They can stand. So who are they? Because I don't know about you, but I want to know. I want to be in that number. How can anyone, how can you, how can I stand on that day? And what we see in chapter 7 is this next big thing in this passage. Servants of the living God are eternally safe. Servants of the living God are eternally safe. Have a look at chapter 7 and verse 1. Chapter 7, verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Now, this section comes next in John's vision, but it doesn't come next chronologically. You know, the end of the world that's described in chapter 6, verses 12 to 17, is unlikely to leave any trees left standing to protect. And that's what's going on in verse 1, that's protecting the trees. So rather than describing what happens after the end of the world, chapter 7, verses 1 to 8 acts as a flashback over the whole of history to explain how God will keep believers safe throughout the suffering and the persecutions of this life. It's like a moment in a movie where the action freezes and selected characters, they move across the screen in a motionless world. The action freezes here to draw attention to Jesus' work through history of protecting believers from spiritual harm. It's as they're going through the sufferings of this life, the conquest, the conflict, the famine, the death. In his vision, John sees in verse 1, four angels. They're standing at the four corners of the earth. It speaks of their sovereignty over the whole world. They're holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent the wind from blowing on the land or the sea or any tree. The four winds here is probably a reference to the four destructive horsemen of the apocalypse that we've seen in chapter 6. Here, holy angels are holding back evil forces of destruction from the earth to restrain them. And verses 2 and 3 tell us why. The reason is that God's people must be made eternally safe. Have a look at verses 2 and 3. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Now, remember what we said about picture language in Revelation? This is picture language. The seal of the living God here, put on the foreheads of the servants of the living God. It is in direct contrast to what we're going to see sometime later in chapter 13, 16, and 17, where the mark of the beast is put on the foreheads of the inhabitants of the earth. So a seal on your forehead here, well, it's symbolic. It's not a literal thing, it's a symbol. And it's symbolic here of God's ownership and of God's protection. It's not a literal tattoo, but it speaks of something real, that God protects his people. He owns his people. Here is who is safe at the end of the world. Here is how to be safe at the end of the world. No need for an atomic bomb-proof underground skyscraper. Here's how to be a grounded in reality prepper for the real event, the end of the world. Here's how we repent. We turn around. We turn away from living for and worshipping God's good gifts. And we turn to him, the giver. We ask his forgiveness. And we trust in Jesus, the one who gave his life to take the eternal judgment we deserve, that we might be forgiven. and that we might now live for and worship him. And so we become servants of the living God, not gods that will be swept away on Judgment Day. Here's how to receive the seal of the living God and have eternal safety. Are you eternally safe today? You put your trust in the Lord Jesus. Turn from the gods of this age of your heart and are now worshipping Jesus as your Lord and God. You know, this seal of the living God, it is about spiritual realities. The Bible is very clear that behind the thin veil of this material world, a spiritual warfare is raging. The seal of the living God means that demonic powers are forbidden to harm you if you're a Christian. It doesn't guarantee physical protection in this life from conquests and war and famine and global pandemics and death. The seal of the living God is about spiritual protection. If you're a Christian, your faith and your salvation will be protected as you go through suffering, as you go through persecution that comes your way in a broken, in a fallen world. Because the seal of the living God, it's all about having the Holy Spirit of God living in you. The Apostle Paul, in one of his letters, in his letter to the Ephesians, in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, he's talking about those who have turned to Jesus to save them. And he says this: when you believed, you were marked in him, in Christ, with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. So he's saying we have something of the life to come now for Christians in our lives in the Holy Spirit. Have God with us now, guaranteeing what a future that is with him eternally. So the Spirit is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. And this seal of the Holy Spirit is on every true believer throughout the world. This Holy Spirit indwelling enables you to respond in faith to the trials that you pass through, to the tragedy and disappointment and bereavement and illness and uncertainty. Well, they can be, those trials can become the very instruments by which you are strengthened in your faith, rather than in unbelief. And Jesus here in Revelation, he wants to assure every true Christian that they are eternally safe now. Every single one of them. Have a look at verse 4 of Revelation 7. John says, "Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel." And the 12 tribes of Israel are listed, each with 12,000 sealed. Well, I don't know what you make of that, but initial reading doesn't sound particularly reassuring, does it? I mean, surely the 144,000, if it's a literal number, has been reached. I've kind of not made it. And then if you compare this with the only other passage that mentions this 144,000, Revelation 14, verses 1 to 5, well, you find out there that all of this 144,000, they are male, they're Jewish, and they're virgins. Well, that probably excludes most of us. But remember that numbers and images, they're symbolic in Revelation. So the 12 here, the 12 tribes of Israel, represent believers, the believing community, a literal number. So we've got 12 of the 12 tribes that is squared and is multiplied by 1,000. 1,000 in Revelation represents the greatest number, the complete number. So think of this. What does John hear? John hears that this number of God sealed, those who are safe in this world and those who can stand on judgment day, is 144,000, because that number symbolizes the fullness and complete number of believers. Interesting. Look at what John actually sees. That's what he hears, is 144,000. Look what he sees when we get to chapter 7, verse 9. Look at what he sees before the Lamb's throne. He sees a number of people that is so vast that no person can count them. So through the sufferings and through the persecutions of this life, God will bring in the full number of his people safely through to his eternal kingdom, every single one of them. If you're a Christian, that includes you. He leaves none of those who have trusted in him, who've turned to him and trusted in Jesus for forgiveness. None of those are left behind. The king of preppers, Bradley Garrett, said at the start of lockdown, he said this: making sure your basics are covered, making sure your loved ones are cared for, these are the things that matter. Going back to survival mode is a good thing. We're going to be in lockdown for some months. But although the worst case scenarios are terrifying, we will survive as a species and we will learn. And that may be true for COVID-19. But going back to survival mode for the end of the world is utterly futile. Jesus will bring this world to an end. And Jesus will bring this world to account. And the gods of this world and all who worship them and serve them will not stand on that day. But the servants of the living God, those who've trusted in the Lord Jesus for salvation, are eternally safe. Every single one of them, safe now and safe for all eternity. So the big question I want to leave you with this morning is, are you a prepper? Are you a prepper? Not, I don't mean a zany millionaire prepper, but a grounded in the real world prepper. And then living as a prepper, turning from the gods of this world, the gods of your heart, and repenting, trusting in Jesus for forgiveness, and serving him, the only true and living God, with the one and only life that he's given you.